Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be in those first seven verses. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 7. You know, I grew up in the church at a time when there was a message that was being preached, it was being taught, it was being written about, it was being sang, and that is that we want to live as Christians. We want to live lives that matter. This was the time when David Platt wrote his book, Radical, and John Piper wrote his book, Don't Waste Your Life. This is the time when Lecrae, probably the biggest Christian rapper to have ever existed, wrote his song, Don't Waste Your Life. We all want to live a life that has an impact, a life that matters. You might say, well, that's culture. What about Bible? Well, certainly all Christians can agree that we want to hear one day from our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. We all want to be able to look back on our lives and say, the way that I lived had an impact on the world around me. And so we come to our text today, and we are hearing from the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, and we are going to see three things that contribute to us living a life of great impact, a life that matters. The first is a reliance on grace. The second is raising up others. And the third is running for the reward. I'll say that again. Relying on grace, raising up others, and running for the reward. And the cool thing about this text is that this text is really just taking the bigger message of 2 Timothy and condensing it for us into a couple verses. We're going to see that the three things I just said are not exclusive to this passage, but they really are the beating heart of 2 Timothy. So as we begin our study of God's word, let us ask him for help in reading and learning and applying. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and mercy. I pray that you would give us open hearts and open ears. I pray that you would guide us, that we would see the power of a life well lived, and we would crave to live a life that is glorifying to you and advances your mission. Oh Lord, give us zeal. In your name I pray. Amen. As I said, we're going to find that this chapter, this passage of scripture, it contains three elements of a life well lived, a life that matters, and that is that we must rely on grace, we must raise up others, and we must run for reward. We're going to start in the very first verse, seeing that we must rely on grace. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy is, as we've established in the last couple sermons, a very bold and faithful man. He is somebody Paul can trust to send into difficult circumstances, and Paul knows he'll come out of it having glorified God and lived honestly. He has Paul for a mentor too. And so we might even expect Paul to start this chapter off by saying, well, Timothy, you got a lot of practice in this. Or we might say, well, Timothy, you had a great mentor. And yet, what does Paul say? You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We talked about it in the very first verses of 2 Timothy. that you are never too old to rely on God as your Father, and you're never too great to lean on Christ your Lord. Throughout the first chapter of 2 Timothy, this should have been one of the great messages you have walked away with. This is how this book is meant to shape your life. In verse 2, we're told that grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father. In verse 6, we're told that you are to fan into flame, what? The gift that God has given you. We're told in verse 7 that God gave you a spirit of power, not fear. In verse 9 and 10, we're told that we were saved not by our works, but by his grace and his purpose. This is the overarching teaching of 2 Timothy. This is the ground on which all of the commands grow. Sometimes we take the Bible as a list of rules, and we mistake that as the foundation. The rules, the obedience, the submission to the Lord grows out of a ground, grows out of a heart and life that is dependent on God's grace. Reliance on grace is not just the message of 2 Timothy. It's the message of the Bible. We think about Moses and we say, that's a really great man. Well, what does the scripture say of Moses? That he was given the Spirit of God. And when it became too much for him to manage Israel, he appointed elders. And what does the Bible say about those elders? The Spirit of God was on them. We think of David as a great king. And what are we told in Psalm 50 when he makes his cataclysmic mistake? He says to the Lord, do not take your spirit from me. David was imbued by the Spirit of God. We think of wicked but impressive men like Samson. And yet every time Samson lifts something heavy or knocks doors down or breaks pillars, we're told the Spirit of God rushed upon him. And so we should not be surprised when after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, he meets with his disciples. They are raring to go. They are ready to be his people in the world, spreading his gospel. And he says, wait. He says, wait. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The first deacons, Stephen, what are we told about him? Full of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, if we want to live a life that matters, if we want to live a life on mission, if we want to have an impact, if we want to glorify God, then we must rely on his power by his Spirit. The beautiful message of all of those messed up guys in the Old Testament we just talked about is that God doesn't seek out the best person and then call them. He equips the people he calls. He strengthens the people he calls. If you look at it and you say, the calling of God on my life is terrifying, I am insufficient for it, perfect. You are in the right place to do it. Because you will rely on his grace. But how do we cultivate this reliance in our life? How do we become more and more reliant on the Lord? I think there's no better answer than prayer. You see, I heard somebody once say this. Men like reading the word more than they like praying, and that's because at the end of a Bible reading, they can say, ah, I have understood. I have done this. I have had success. And men do not enjoy prayer because when they get up from their knees, they can say, I have done nothing. I have merely asked. prayer teaches us a dependence that doesn't come through any other means, because when we get up from our knees, when we stop and say amen, we have done very little. We have simply entrusted the God of the universe to do what he will do. That's why some of the greatest prayers in the Bible are some of the most self-deprecating and God-glorifying. I think about Jacob in Genesis. If you know Jacob's story, you know he is a mess. His name literally means heel grabber, which is a Hebrew idiom for deceiver. Jacob, throughout the first part of his life, seems to be convinced that the only way he's going to get what he needs is by deceiving everyone around him. So he deceives his brother twice. He deceives his father. He deceives his father-in-law. But God begins working in that Jacob's life. And by the time we catch up with him in Genesis 32, he's a changed man. And he prays this prayer: I am not worthy of the steadfast love that you have shown me. I'm not worthy of the least of the steadfast love that you have shown me. One of my favorite kings, Jehoshaphat, faces an army that has already breached the outer gates. They are coming. And Jehoshaphat prays this prayer: we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Daniel, years later, we think about Daniel as such a faithful, godly man, willing to be thrown into a lion's den rather than to cease prayer. And this is what he prays. He says, it is not because of our righteousness that you should act, for we have committed sins against you. So do you want to cultivate a reliance on the Lord? Then cultivate a prayer life. And if you get to your prayer life and you say, it doesn't feel like much is happening, what you need to realize is that that's because you're relying on yourself. You need to rely on God. In prayer, we recognize our dependence. And this will all give you a boost when you are on mission, you are living as you should, and things get difficult, is that you know, well, I wasn't sufficient for these things at the start, and yet God is the one who will equip me. This is the same confidence Jesus gives his disciples in John 15. He tells them that when they are taken before kings and on trial, the Spirit will give them the words to say. Church, if we are to accomplish our mission in Chesapeake, Virginia, we must depend on the Spirit and pray often. So our first point, how do I live a life that is on mission, that it has an impact, that matters, is I must be reliant on God's grace. Second, we must raise up others. Here's what we see in verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just zap us up after we are saved? I mean, think about it. That sounds dumb, but it's not a dumb question. If our goal, if God's end goal with us is that we would be perfect, we would cease from sin, that we would dwell with him forever, that we would obey him fully, and that our hearts would be brought back to a state of restoration, that we would be made whole, that we would know him and be fully known by him. If that's his end goal, then at the moment of salvation, he could get all those things. We could be all of those things if he would just zap us up into heaven. How strange. Why leave us here? Why leave us here if all of the end things that we are to aim for could be ours now? And that's where it becomes very important that we understand the Missio Dei, that is mission of God. We are called to be the means by which God's gospel spreads and his kingdom expands. I'm going to say it again because that is and should be the definition of a life well spent, is we have been chosen by God as the means by which his gospel spreads and his kingdom expands. Church, I'm talking to you. You have been chosen by God intentionally, not a generalization, not a stereotype, not a choosing of a large people and you just happen to be in the net. He has chosen you to be the means by which his gospel spreads and his kingdom expands. That's the mission of God. It's interesting. In Acts 10, there's this guy Cornelius. And Cornelius is not a Christian, he's a Jew, but he prays diligently to the Lord, crying out with his heart to know what to do. He is right on the cusp of belief. There is a chasm of knowledge. And an angel comes to him. An angel. And the angel speaks to him. And remember, Cornelius is ready. His heart is prepared. All he needs to do is know how. He only needs to know the gospel and he will be saved. And an angel comes and talks to him. Here's what we would expect to happen. The angel tells him the gospel. Here's what actually happens. The angel tells him that Peter is coming. God could save his people through the message of angels. God could save his people through dreams. He could save his people through his sovereign power. He could appear before every one of us and tell us the good news. And yet here is what our God has chosen. He has chosen to use people. Paul says, we've been reconciled and now we proclaim reconciliation to others. The early church got this. The early church understood. In Acts 2, we're told that God added to their numbers. Again, we see that in the very first part of this sermon. We are reliant upon God. And yet, they didn't take a back seat. They didn't say, well, God's got this. He's the one who adds to the numbers by his Spirit. We don't have to do anything. We find in Acts 11 that through persecution, a bunch of Christians who were unnamed are sent out of Jerusalem, and they begin to share their faith. And that is the start of the Antioch church. And the Antioch church is the one that sends Paul and Barnabas. And so that's the start of 14 more church plants. And that's the start of more of the gospel going forth and the kingdom expanding. Church, I see a very concerning habit that has been developing in Christianity for more than 50 years. And it is very concerning. I see this habit of divorcing evangelism and discipleship. What it looks like is a concern to hear people say, yes, I accept Jesus, but then no concern for their souls thereafter. It's as if God said, as if Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make converts of all nations. But he didn't, did he? He said, go and make disciples. Church, one of the reasons we are in this situation in America with so many cultural Christians who have no real tie to Jesus Christ, no real tie to the church, no real tie to biblical wisdom, who live their lives as they think they should, but who claim the name of Christianity, part of that is because there's generations of people who were converted and then abandoned right after their new birth. I want to make sure you understand the mission of God. I don't want you to think that it's all about share, 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 and no, grow, grow, grow. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Church, I want you to share the gospel with every person that you meet. But I want you to understand that our love for them extends beyond the moment of conversion, and it embraces their entire new life after that. That is the mission of God. Not that the gospel would merely spread, but the kingdom would expand. And so, as we take a step back, how do I live a life that matters, that impacts? First, by relying on grace. I must rely on God to do all, to help me, to strengthen me. And then I must be about his mission. What is his mission? His mission is to see people come to know him and follow him and grow in him. That's what I love about our mission statement, helping people passionately follow Jesus, because it applies equally to the non-saved person who must start following Jesus and to the saved person who must continue to follow Jesus. Notice what Paul says, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul gave the gospel to Timothy. What was the expectation? That Timothy would give the gospel to others. And those others are to be faithful. Faithful to do what? To give the gospel to others. Pass it on. And so, we rely on grace. We raise up others. And finally, we run for reward. I read a book in high school that was probably a little bit out of my normal reading habits. It was recommended to me by a teacher. It's called I Never Promised You a Rose Garden, about a woman who has schizophrenia and had developed her own perfect fantasy world that she lived in. And her battle to leave what was comfortable and fake for what was hard and true. And the words of her counselor, her therapist, who says, I never promised you a rose garden. I never promised you a life without suffering and a life without pain, but I did promise you a real life. Church, I want you to read 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Jesus never promised you an easy life. Jesus never promised you comfort. Sometimes he gives it, and praise God that he is so good that he gives us things beyond what we should expect. But living on mission, living a life that matters, includes risk. That's why David Platt titled his book Radical, because it is radical to live wholly for Jesus. Share in suffering. You know who else said something very similar to that? Jesus will say, take up your cross. Peter, who heard Jesus say those words, will say in his own letter, don't be surprised when fiery trials come. It's your cross, or as Paul says, it's your share of suffering. It is hard. And then Paul will give us three metaphors to help us to adjust from our American dream comfortability to Christian radical living. three metaphors, and the first is a soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. How dangerous is it to forget that you're at war? How long does the soldier live who, while everyone around him is bearing guns, he is busy passing around a sign-up sheet for the new club he's starting? How long does the soldier live who's trying to convince the enemy who has weapons trained against him that he'd make a great mayor? How long does the soldier last where everyone else has real guns and he is playing with squirt guns? If it's a real war, if there's a real mission, then to be distracted is dangerous. We are told that the soldier is not to be entangled in civilian pursuits. It's like if you've ever seen children play soccer. For most of the children, what you'll notice is that it doesn't matter who's on what team, and it also doesn't matter where the goals are. The children are just going to clump up by the soccer ball and press against each other and run around and fall and probably cry. But there's always a couple. There's always a couple that are standing by themselves, eyes down, picking dandelions. Church, let that never be you, that everyone else is on mission and you are picking flowers. Church, it's not possible, it's not popular to say this, but I think a lot of Christians in America have been entangled in politics so that the mission of God in their life has suffered. And if you looked at what they talked about, what they read about, what they thought about, you would think that the mission of God was to save America, not to save America. You know the difference? Do we want the country to go back to how it was, or do we want people to be saved? There are others who, if you examined their life under the magnifying glass, you would think that the mission of God was be successful, have a great job, move up the career ladder, have a great family, an American dream. Now, neither of those things are bad, are they? And that's my exact point. Civilian pursuits aren't bad. What's bad is that they entangle you and you lose sight of the mission. And so I'll ask you, what is it that is currently entangling you so that your eyes are off the ball? What are you so preoccupied with that you have forgotten the mission to see people saved and following Jesus passionately? Whatever it is, I invite you, lay it down at the feet of Jesus. For some of you, when you lay it down at the feet of Jesus, he will not give it back to you. It will be gone from your life. I think a lot of times when that happens to me, I understand that to be Jesus saying, you can't handle this. And he knows better than I do. Some of you will receive it back. And you'll receive it back in a different light where it is secondary to the mission of God. But we must lay it down first. And so we have the soldier who's intent upon the mission. And then Paul moves to the athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the athlete metaphor hinges between the soldier and the farmer. The soldier introduced the idea that there is actually a mission, there is actually an objective, and we must focus on the right thing or all will be lost. And the athlete says that. He says, we must run according to the rules. But the athlete also introduces something that the farmer focuses on. And that is that at the end of running with the rules, there is a reward. The farmer says, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Farming is not easy. I only garden, and it is still difficult, and I lose plants all the time. In those days, relying on your farming to be able to support your family must have been incredibly challenging, because you bury seeds in the ground and then you wait. You water. And then the saplings come and you must care for them and protect them and guard them, and they've given you nothing yet. But if you continue in hard work and patience, that plant is going to give you the food you need to provide for your family. And so Paul says, the hard-working farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Church, never forget that there is a reward at the end of this life. Never forget. Now, scholars disagree on what that reward is meant to be in this passage. Some argue that Timothy, if he is faithful to continue the gospel mission, he might not see any results, but eventually he'll get to see people coming to Christ. And then he'll see those people giving their lives all the way over to Jesus and joining him on mission, and that will be rewarding. I can say, as a teacher for 5 years, that when students come up to me and they say, your class changed my life, your talking changed my life, your example changed my life, it is the most amazing experience I have yet experienced in my life. And a lot of times, those kids are troublemakers. They're difficult. I was praying for them, but that was because I was praying that they wouldn't get kicked out. And all of a sudden, after patience and hard work, they come to me transformed by the gospel. And so I think partially that is what Paul is saying, is that if you labor in God's field, you will start to see the results, and it will bless your life. But I also agree with the scholars that say that this is actually long-term, that they are looking towards Jesus' return. And church, can I just get you to think about this for a moment? There will come a time, there will come a day when Jesus and you will be face-to-face. And all that will matter to you in that moment is if he'll say those words. Some of you know those words. Will he say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? And so, church, run for the reward. Do not forget what the future holds, being with Christ our Lord. Oh, it will make the hard work and patience and suffering worth it. So let's take a step back here. I want us to understand, if we're going to live radically changed lives, if we're going to be impacting our city, if we're going to be living lives that matter, then here is the major points. First, be dependent, rely on grace. Second, raise up others. And third, run for the reward. Let's pray.